I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Song of Solomon. We begin today a series through the Song of Solomon, and the text is the very first verse where we will focus on simply an introduction to the Song of Solomon today. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. There are many analogies that are used in Scripture to describe the union and communion that exists between Jesus Christ and His church. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who feeds and leads His sheep. Jesus is the vine who gives life to believing branches. Jesus is the King who rules over and defends believers as citizens of His kingdom. Jesus is the bread of life who nourishes and strengthens believers who eat by faith of the bread of life. Jesus is the chief cornerstone who is united to believers as living stones to form a holy temple before God. That is the church of Jesus Christ, is that temple, to form a holy temple to worship our God. But dear ones, there is not a more precious and intimate analogy and display of the believer's union and communion with Jesus Christ than Him being the heavenly husband who loved and chose an unworthy, sinful bride in order to redeem her, purify her, and to be united to her forever in the glories of His eternal home. Dear ones, all of history from its very beginning revolves around this love story. It is the greatest love story ever told. Every other love story invented by man or told by man fails to reach even the bottom of the feet of this love story by comparison. It is this love story that is the substance of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as we read in verse 1. It is the infinite grace of Jesus Christ for a bride whom He loved not because of her beauty, because of her righteousness, because of her wisdom, because of her wealth, but in spite of her ugliness due to sin, in spite of her moral depravity, in spite of her foolishness, and in spite of her utter poverty, He loved her. She had nothing at all to offer Him except her corruption, except her sin, her pollution. And He who knew no sin took upon Himself her sin and bore God's holy wrath that she might become the righteousness of God in Him. Today we begin, dear ones, a scriptural journey into this unfathomable love story. We'll not be able to reach the depths or climb to the heights of Christ's love for you who trust in Him. But we will, by God's grace, seek to understand as much as the Holy Spirit will permit and allow us to see into this wondrous love story. Dear ones, we do not obey the Lord Jesus and find in him our greatest delight, because we do not understand the unbreakable cords of his perfect and sacrificial love. When we truly understand his love, we want to obey him. We strive, we endeavor to obey him when we understand. When we don't understand that love, it's no wonder that we go about doing our own thing, seeking to please ourselves rather than seeking to please him. In fact, I would say that to the degree that we do not follow him, that we do not keep his commandments, that we do not serve him, that we do not spend time with him, love him, commune with him, fellowship with him, to that degree we do not understand this love story as we ought. But God be praised, we now have the opportunity to grow in understanding this love story, and may God help us to do so. Dear ones, if we did truly understand this love story as we ought, we would be truly transformed by it, changed by it. There would be no sacrifice on our parts too great for such a glorious Savior. That in part is why the Holy Spirit has included in the sacred canon of Scripture this divine love song, the Song of Solomon. As I said, today is an introduction to the Song of Solomon, and we'll focus primarily upon two main points in the first verse. First of all, the author, and second, the supreme love song. First of all, then, the author. The divine author of this love song is the Holy Spirit. The Song of Solomon was included in the sacred canon of Scripture that was received by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't omit from the canon of the Old Testament church the Song of Solomon, receive all the other books of the Old Testament. He received the entire canon of the Old Testament church. It was sacred to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture. And what was all Scripture? What Scripture did they have at that time? Was primarily the Old Testament, the canon of the Old Testament church. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Of course, that's not to say that the new canon is not also Scripture. It's added Scripture to the Scripture God has already given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The canonicity of this love song, the Song of Songs, is uncontested by the Old Testament and the New Testament church, as was said. And though there is no specific citation from this inspired song in the New Testament, the allusions to it in the New Testament are surely very clear. For example, in Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. What has he said prior to that? He's been talking about the way a husband should love his wife and the way that a wife should obey, submit to her husband in the Lord. And at the conclusion of this description and this truth that is given by the Apostle Paul, he says, this is a great mystery. But what I want you to truly see here is Christ and his church. in what he has been saying. So many allusions, as we will see, to this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God's name, in the shortened or abbreviated form of God's name, Yah, is only mentioned once. That's the only mention of God's name in this particular love song. In chapter 8, verse 6, at the very end of the verse, it says, "Which hath a most vehement flame," which is to say, which hath a flame of Yah, a most vehement flame, a flame of Yahweh, a flame of Jehovah, a flame of God, the most strong type of a flame is what's being spoken of there. However, consider the expressive names of the Lord Jesus that are found in this love song. He's a king. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valleys. He's beloved. He's the beloved one of the church. He is, according to the bride, my love. Many beautiful names that the Lord Jesus receives in this particular love song. The human author used by the Holy Spirit to pen this love song is Solomon, the king of Israel, the son of David. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, made clear. Solomon was also the human author of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. Likewise, in Proverbs 1:1, we find that to be the case. And is also the human author of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 1:1. Solomon's wealth, you recall, was unrivaled, unparalleled. We read in 2 Chronicles 1:15, "And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance." He was unparalleled and unrivaled in his wisdom. We read in 1 Kings 3:12, God's speaking here to Solomon, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee," God said, of the wisdom that he gave unto Solomon. He was prolific. Solomon was prolific in his building projects. One of the wonders of the world at that time was the temple. But other fantastic building projects of King Solomon. Also was prolific his knowledge of nature, of all manner of nature, science. His musical abilities were prolific and great. And kings and queens came from afar, like the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10, to hear and to see the wisdom of Solomon. We read in 1 Kings 4, verses 30 through 34, "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalco, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. That wisdom and his knowledge of all of creation will become evident as we work our way through the Song of Solomon. He was the wisest mere man that ever lived. And yet he had one sinful weakness in particular, more than any other, that the enemy particularly targeted to draw him away from faithfulness to the Lord God of Israel. Lust was that weakness that Solomon had. This is not simply my testimony. This is the testimony of Holy Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. What a sad testimony of a man who was the wisest mere man that ever lived. The purpose of Ecclesiastes was to demonstrate that all that Solomon had was vanity. Vanity of vanities, he says in Ecclesiastes. In other words, vanity of vanities being the supreme vanity. What was it that was vanity of vanities? What was it that was like a vanishing vapor, a mist that was there one minute and gone the next? What was it that he spoke about? It was the things of this world. He said the things of this world, all of the things of this world, no matter what you gain in this world, are vanity. They are like a mist that is here one minute and gone the next. It is all perishing. Only Jesus endures. And that was the message. That was the message of Ecclesiastes. That is what he learned. From his fall, from his failure, that is what he learned. Only Jesus endures. Only God endures. Without God, you can't truly enjoy anything. Without Jesus being the center of your life, you cannot truly delight in the things of this world as you ought and enjoy them to the glory of God. Solomon also learned that the lust of the flesh and sexual pleasure are likewise nothing without the Lord, without the Lord Jesus. Everywhere people seek to satisfy, then as well as now, nothing new under the sun, to satisfy their sexual desires. It's like an addiction to drugs. They are never satisfied. The more they get, the more they want. The desires only grow like a cancer to eat them alive. And it's against that backdrop that this love song was written, to show the supreme love of all loves, the love of Jesus Christ for his church, for his bride, which surpasses all human love upon earth, surpasses even that of marital love, and alone gives meaning to human love and to marital love. This love song may very well be Solomon's testimony to all who will hear as to what he learned by the grace of God and the mercy of God from his great fall into all of these sexual temptations and pleasures into which he fell. Dear ones, just a note before moving on to the second main point. Because we all fall in many ways. We all sin. We're not as wise as Solomon was, but even he had his weaknesses and the temptations into which he fell. How much more we, I think with so much less wisdom, are subject to falling into those temptations in our own life. But dear ones, even falling into temptations can, as it did with Solomon, have a beneficial effect if we will turn to Jesus Christ. We learn more from being humbled by our sin than from being exalted in pride by our mere outward obedience. This was true of Solomon, and it will be true of us. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon are written so that you might not repeat Solomon's backsliding ways, so that I would not repeat Solomon's backsliding ways. Solomon writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you might know the supreme love of Jesus Christ and daily live in that supreme love. He is pleading. Solomon is in effect pleading with you through the Holy Spirit today. If he could fall, the wisest of all men, so can you and so can I. Reminds me of the words we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 12. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Be careful. Solomon is warning us, be careful, lest you fall into the same kinds of sins. Our second main point is the supreme love song. How interesting it is, we can probably observe in our own lives and observe in the lives of others, how people become so warm and so emotional over popular love songs, most of which are simply expressing lust and not true sacrificial love, which is the biblical meaning of agape, a sacrificial love exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's love. Laying down yourself. Not seeking to have all your pleasures. That's not your first aim, to have all your pleasures met. That's not your goal, to have all of your desires met. Your first is to lay down your life, husbands. Men, to lay down your lives for your wives, to be a sacrifice that they see, they observe, that our children and grandchildren observe our willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the ones that we love. Solomon in verse 1 calls this love song the Song of Songs. This is, in Hebrew, a way of expressing the supreme song. Song of songs. The song of all the songs that he composed. This is a superlative. This isn't simply a comparative. It's better. No, it's the best of all songs. This love song that he has composed. Just as the Holy of Holies refers to the supreme place of holiness here upon the earth that God ordained during the time of the Old Testament church. Just as King of Kings and Lord of Lords refers to Jesus as the supreme King and Lord, and just as Vanity of Vanities refers to the supreme kind of vanity, so the Song of Songs refers to the supreme love song. This is an inspired love song between the Lord Jesus and his bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. Though it is a canonical love song, the Holy Spirit did not include it in the canonical hymnal, the Psalter, which supplies us with inspired psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we are commanded to use in our worship in Ephesians 5:19. All of these titles, psalms, hymns, and songs, are used at the very beginning of the headings to the psalms in the Psalter. That is what we are to sing in worship, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we find in the Psalter. You see, dear ones, when God gives to us, when he hands to us the Bible, we don't say to the Lord, Lord, I'd like to add something here, I'd like to add something there. And likewise, when he gives to us an inspired Psalter, an inspired hymnal, we don't say, I want to add particular songs that you've not included. Even inspired songs that are found in other places in the Bible. That is his inspired canonical hymnal that he has given to us. It would be presumptuous for us to say, that's not sufficient, Lord. We need to add all of these others to be able to bring, to sing before thee in worship. The 150 psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we find in the Psalter are indeed sufficient. Especially when there is no evidence in Scripture that any other inspired songs were used in worship after the composition of those psalms and the completion of the Psalter. In fact, we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 through 30, the following, and what's particularly significant about this, this was not a low point of Reformation, this is at the high point of Reformation in Israel under King Hezekiah. And here we read concerning this time of worship, this worship service, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with psalteries and with harps, notice, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets. What was the song of the Lord? Keep that phrase in mind, because we'll learn what is the song of the Lord. And with instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeter sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, which are some of the psalms written by Asaph within the Psalter. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. That's the song of the Lord. The words according to David and Asaph the seer. Were there other inspired songs that could have been sung? Sure. There were other inspired songs. Song of Solomon was certainly written by that time of Hezekiah. And yet, why the words that were commanded by David, the instruments commanded by David, and the Psalms? Again, that's the hymnal. That's the inspired hymnal that the Lord has given to us for worshiping him. Neither the prophets, nor the apostles, nor anyone else was given the spiritual gift of composing new psalms. Jesus sang these 150 inspired songs from the Psalter because that was the Psalter given to the Old Testament church and to the New Testament church. The apostles and the early church sang from this inspired Psalter. We are certain that we, dear ones, are offering to God the inspired songs that he has authorized and wants us to bring unto him when we sing his psalms to him in worship. How is this divine love song? How are we to interpret it? Is it to be understood as based upon actual historical events and facts? Or is it to be understood as an allegory that is figurative of one greater than Solomon? Well, first of all, let us consider, I'm going to be pretty clear in my understanding of how we should interpret the Song of Solomon, that it should be by way of viewing it as an allegory, So why would we not look upon this as revealing actual historical events, the Song of Solomon? Reasons why it's not based upon actual historical events. Well, if it is understood in a literal way, then the inspired purpose of this Song of Songs becomes a song about mere human love. A song about mere marital love rather than divine love. Now, that's not to say that marital love or marital intimacy is not pure with a married couple, or that they do not glorify God by way of marital love and marital intimacy. God ordained marital love and marital intimacy as something good from the very beginning of creation. Solomon himself says that married men should be ravished with the wife of their youth in Proverbs 5, verses 18 through 19. Paul speaks highly of the due benevolence or marital intimacy that a husband and a wife owe to one another in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. But the question is not whether that's good and ordained by the Lord. The question is that the purpose of this love song, the Song of Songs? To exalt the benefits of marital intimacy. Well, this certainly seems to be the prevalent view of most ministers today. It has become basically a sex manual for many within the church today. But that wasn't always true in church history. The near universal consensus has been that the Song of Songs is an allegory that uses the expression of human love and marital intimacy as a way to explain the greater, unfathomable love that exists between Jesus Christ and his bride, his church. This was the position of the early church. It was the position of the Reformation Church. The Westminster Confession of Faith includes verses from the Song of Solomon concerning Christ and the church in the following places in chapter 10, section 1, chapter 18, section 4, and chapter 17, section 3, all referring to the relationship in some way between Christ and the church in the confession of faith, salvation, sanctification, and this being proof texted from the Song of Solomon in the proof text at the bottom of the page. Likewise, the larger catechism includes references not to marital intimacy in the questions, but to, again, the relationship between Christ and his church in questions 81 and 175. The Westminster annotations found in their annotations of the Song of Solomon and in the first part called the argument before getting to the actual verses, the argument like a preface, an introduction by the Westminster, some of the Westminster divines, they state this concerning the Song of Songs. They make it very clear. They do not believe it's actual history, but an allegory. And they say this: generally, it is acknowledged not as in history or prophecy, as some conceive it, but as a divine parable, wherein natural and visible things allegorize things supernatural. And under the figures of Solomon and his love is shadowed the true Prince of Peace and his rich affections to his church and people. If this is to be understood as portraying actual historical events, that is the Song of Solomon, there are a number of problems one will find in interpreting it literally in that sense. For example, we find in chapter 1, verse 7, that it says that Solomon was a shepherd, where we have no record of Solomon being a shepherd. Solomon was a king. David was a shepherd, but we have no record of Solomon being a shepherd. Furthermore, should a bride be looking for other women to pursue her husband so as to love him? Well, according to chapter 1, verse 3, according to chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, according to chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, that it's okay, women, for you to call other women to pursue and to love your husband. Should a bride offer her younger sister to her husband, as we find in chapter 8, verse 8? Should a husband hide himself from his wife, peeking through the window, jiggling the latch to the door, causing her heart to race? Is that him? Is that good advice, good counsel that you would offer in a marital situation for husbands to act in that way? Well, again, we find in chapter 8, verse 8, in chapter 3, verse 1, and other places, that was the case. Should a husband have multiple wives, concubines, and virgins? Well, in chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, we find, again, a reference to that. Should a husband marry his sister? The bride here is called his sister. See, dear ones, if it is literal, it limits also, besides those problems, if it's literal, to be understood literally, it limits the entire love song to those who are married, but not to those who are young or unmarried or widowed. Inspired books in Scripture certainly are intended for the whole church. Inspired books in Scripture have something to say to everyone within the church. Whereas if this is interpreted literally, it would speak just primarily to those who are married The entire love song is filled with figures of speech, which should move one away from a literal approach. Well, reasons why this Song of Songs is, I believe, an allegory. Well, after considering the problems just mentioned, these are not problems at all, if it is to be understood as an allegory of Christ and his spiritual bride, as we shall see as we work through the Song of Solomon. For there is a spiritual significance to each of these strange incidents of which we've just spoken. An allegory, dear ones, is a figurative story that is used to convey spiritual truth. A very familiar allegory, probably to most of us, if not all of us, is Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. The characters, the places, the details within the Pilgrim's Progress are not historical. They are merely literary vehicles for spiritual realities, and so is the Song of Solomon. An allegory is essentially another term for a parable, like that of the Good Samaritan, or like that of the prodigal son, or like that of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. Those are not historical events. They're not to be understood literally. They are allegories. They are parables. The events have been brought up in those parables in order to teach and to convey spiritual truth. And so, likewise, with the Song of Solomon. This allegory depicts a very common spiritual truth that is true for both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. The marital union, by way of the covenant of grace, between Christ and his church. His church in the Old Testament, as well as his church in the New Testament. We find in Isaiah 54, verse 5, these words, an Old Testament, again, reference. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. He is thy husband. Israel was married to the Lord God as a nation at Mount Sinai. The covenant of grace existed before that, from the time of Adam and Eve's fall. And many of those did enter into that covenant grace, that marital covenant with Jesus Christ through his covenant of grace. A prominent one who's spoken of in the New Testament is Abraham. But throughout the Old Testament, we see that language. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, you find, a reference to this, again, in allegorical form. You find this reference to how God found this baby, newborn, that was left to be exposed and to die, and how God took that babe, and how the Lord raised that babe, and how the Lord entered into a marital covenant with that babe. Again, speaking of his relationship with his people, the visible church in the Old Testament, Israel. We find in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, this truth very clearly spelled out. For I am jealous over you, Paul says, with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The similarity in language and features of this allegory are especially seen in Psalm 45. Interestingly, the title of that psalm is A Song of Loves. A Song of Loves. And what does it speak of? Well, it speaks of a king who marries his bride. It speaks there of the procession. It speaks of those who are in attendance. It speaks of, again, elaborating, basically, in a psalm, what we find given to us throughout the Song of Solomon. The similarity in language and features that are spoken of in Psalm 45 are so clear that you cannot deny it. Who is the king? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, how do we know it's the king, that Christ is the king? Because in Hebrews 1:8, this psalm is quoted in Hebrews 1:8. And who does it refer to when it's quoted? It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, "But unto the Son he saith." This is the quote from Psalm 45:6 that is used in Hebrews 1:8 to show and prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Who is the bride? Well, the bride is the church of Jesus Christ, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Dear ones, only the infinite love of Jesus Christ for his church can truly be called the Song of Songs. That is the supreme love song of all time. No other love can measure up to that love of Jesus Christ. All other human love fails by comparison. The two main characters within this love song, as we've stated a number of times, are Jesus and his bride, the church. The saints in the Old Testament could benefit from the reading of this and understanding of this love song, as well as the saints in the New Testament can benefit from it in like manner. This is not a type, because if it were a type, it would have to be demonstrated that the Song of Solomon was based upon actual history. But it's an allegory. It's not based upon actual history. Types in the Old Testament refer to actual events that point to something that is coming in the future. Actual events, actual people, and what they experienced in history. And so this is not a type. It's an allegory. Neither is this a prophecy of church history, as some have indicated. It's not like the book of Revelation that is laid out very clearly. We see the historical progression. This is again not a prophecy. This is an allegory. This love song depicts in figurative speech the many varied conditions of the church visible. It looks at, again, amazingly, it looks at the different aspects of the church visible, the church invisible, mere professing Christians, regenerate, clearly regenerate Christians. It looks at the church in all of its various circumstances, conditions, when it's high, when it's low, when it's weeping, when it's in fear, when it's trembling, when it's rejoicing. It just goes through so many different experiences that the church has gone through. But Christ's love prevails over all of our experiences. Christ's love conquers everything. It overcomes all of the weaknesses all the sins, all the failures, and all the longings of the bride. The love of Jesus Christ, dear ones, is sovereign in accomplishing the redemption, the sanctification, and the glorification of his elect bride, who will be presented to him without spot or wrinkle. By the close of this song, this love song, the Song of Solomon, by the end of that love song, the bride has come to know to a much greater degree the love of her heavenly husband for her. As we read in chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, the testimony of the bride. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned, that is, despised. That's the love that the bride comes to see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which I pray you will come to see and enjoy and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go through this psalm, you're going to squirm at times. You're going to blush at times. You're going to weep at times. But overall, you're going to rejoice with a gladness and a delight, I pray, you have not yet known at the love of Jesus Christ for you, his bride. You will be humbled and glorify him at such amazing love that the Lord Jesus has for you who are united to him by faith alone in that marital covenant of grace. As we close, consider the testimony of love that the Reverend Samuel Rutherford came to know and experience through his union with Jesus Christ, and which I pray I will know, and I pray you will know. He says, love, I mean Christ's love, is the hottest coal that ever I felt. He's taking this, obviously, referring back to what we just read in chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon about the love, how hot that love is. He continues, oh, but the smoke of it be hot. Cast all the salt sea on it, it will flame. Hell cannot quench it. Many, many waters will not quench love. Christ is turned over to his poor prisoner in a mass and globe of love. I wonder that he should waste so much love upon such a waster as I am. But he is no waster, but abundant in mercy. Dear ones, let's prepare ourselves to dive in the coming weeks and months. Let us prepare ourselves to dive into the bottomless ocean of Christ's love for his church. Let us prepare ourselves by way of praying, reading, studying the Song of Solomon, even in preparation for this sermon series. Come prepared to receive the love of Jesus Christ for you, his people. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy holy name in sending our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world out of love, out of a sovereign love to rescue and save we who are ugly, we who are penniless, we who are wicked in our thoughts, words, and deeds, and to set that love upon us, to draw us unto thyself, to redeem us, to send forth thy Spirit, to grant to us faith, to effectually call us unto thyself, to justify us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us. O Lord, we cast ourselves upon thee, even now, and pray, teach us, Lord, of thy love, that we may walk in obedience, that we, our Lord, would delight to keep thy commandments, to stand for thy truth, to honor thee, to not be ashamed of thee in light of such glorious love. We pray, our Father, may we learn from this as well, how we are to love one another. May we learn from this how we as husbands are to love our wives. Our Lord, we pray that thou would work within us both to will and to do thy good pleasure. For we do ask in Jesus' name, amen.